Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the second segment of our series, Living in Christ, which is really some meditations on the third part of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which we call the New Catechism. And you may recall, if you saw our last segment, that we were speaking about the destiny of human beings, of where we are going, of why we are here. This is deeply and intimately linked with how we live our lives. Every world religion teaches that people will be judged by God according to their works. Our works don't save us, but our works can cause us to be lost. Christians know that we are only saved by Christ himself, but if we do evil, we separate ourselves from the source of salvation, which is Christ. This is an extremely important topic, and the whole third section of the New Catechism is given to the topic of the divine law, of the commandments, of sin, and repentance, and virtue. And it's a whole section that is very much at odds with the country and the culture in which we live, where everything goes, where people don't think at all that they are bound by the law of God, where states and governments say, oh, we can't legislate morality. It's amazing what they do legislate. And where people who call themselves professional ethnicians or professionals at ethics devise ways in which you can kill people. So we're talking about a terribly interesting and important subject at this time. In fact, one that I would say is critical. It's very interesting that the New Catechism moves, after its initial discussion of the divine law, into the discussion of the dignity of the human person. When I first saw it, I said, oh, this is a cop-out. Why don't we hear the straight story, as St. Francis said, preach of vices and virtues, of punishment and glory with brevity. Why do we have to get off on the dignity of the human person? After all, this is an age we live in when everybody is so terribly aware of the dignity of the human person that they don't have to be told about it. But the actual fact is, see, we're not aware of the dignity of the human person. In something like sexual morality, you see an almost total disregard for the dignity of the human person. And all kinds of manipulation goes on in our society. The killing of infants, the killing of the aged, the proposed killing of the infirm. All of this avoids the dignity of the human person. According to the whole Judeo-Christian religion, everybody who accepts the Bible, which includes the first, especially the first five books, includes all the Muslims in the world, according to that, we believe that we are made, mysterious phrase, in the image of God. We are something like God. We have a hope of eternal life. My last talk, I mentioned going to the zoo. The animals were much better behaved than people. The elephants, the gorillas, the little monkeys, they were all much better behaved than even the people who were looking at them. But they had no hope. They don't even know the meaning of death. They can't relate to death. It's something quite beyond an animal. And consequently, so is the hope of eternal life. Let's see what the Catholic Church teaches us at the present time about the dignity of the human person. Now, much of this is taken from a document in the Second Vatican Council called Gaudium et Spes, which means joy and hope, or the Church in its relationship with the modern world. Can I read a little of this to you, please? Endowed with a spiritual and immortal soul, The human person is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. From conception, the human being is destined for eternal beatitude. By the way, this is around page number 1703 in the Catechism, if you're following along with me. The human person participates in the light and power of the divine spirit. By his reason, he is capable of understanding the order of things established by his creator. Understanding. By free will, he's capable of directing himself toward what is his true good. He finds his perfection in seeking and loving what is true and good. Any one of you who is a parent knows that as your little baby moves into early childhood, you hope for that baby that he or she will seek and love what is good. By virtue of his soul and spiritual powers of intellect and will, man is endowed with freedom, an outstanding manifestation of the image of God. Freedom. And we're going to talk a lot about freedom before we get finished, because I happen to live in a city that has very little of it, the city of New York. Morally speaking, I live in a city of slaves, but I'll get around to that. By our reason, we recognize the voice of God, which urges us to do what is good to avoid what is evil. Every one of us is obliged to follow that law, which makes itself heard in conscience and is fulfilled in the love of God and of neighbor. Living a moral life, we bear witness to the dignity of the human person. You say, well, what's wrong? Why are people so utterly undignified? Why do people do terrible things, horrible things? We had a man in New York last year set a bomb off, a firebomb off in a subway car for total strangers. People that blow up huge buildings. People go to war. We live in the age of Holocausts and atomic weapons. What happened? Man, enticed by the evil one, abused his freedom at the very beginning of history. That's a quotation from Gaudium et Spes. He succumbed to temptation and did what is evil. He still desires the good, but his nature bears the wound of original sin. He is inclined now to evil and subject to error. He's divided in himself, and as a result, the whole life of men, both individual and social, shows itself to be a struggle, a dynamic one, between good and evil, between light and darkness. Now Jesus, our divine Savior, had an answer for that. And he gave that answer very succinctly in what are called the Beatitudes. These are phrases at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. How blessed are the poor in spirit. How blessed are they that mourn. How blessed are they who are merciful. How blessed are they who hunger and thirst after justice. How blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil things against you for my sake. Be glad and rejoice. These words, beatitudes, comes from the word in Latin, to be blessed, beati. And you know, they speak about two things. They speak about a certain blessedness in this world, as well as a promise of eternal life. Any clergyman worth his salt, and perhaps many other people who have the time and reflection to look at others and say, what are they like? And a clergyman especially should ask that question, or a church worker, someone who does religious things for the world, should ask that question seriously. What are the people like who listen to what I tell them, what I think is the will of God and the law of God? If people observe the law and will of God, they should have in this life a certain inner peace. even if they're suffering terribly. They are poor in spirit and humble and merciful and peacemakers and willing to suffer and willing to mourn. There is a peace that comes to them. And that peace is the beginning echo of eternal life with God, the promise of salvation. In the modern world, people are even hesitant to speak about that promise. And oftentimes when they do, they present it in kind of silly ways, cartoons of angels floating around on clouds in a New Yorker magazine, silly things like that. Or even going to the funeral of someone who has led an immoral and disreputable life and saying, well, Uncle Charlie's in heaven now. That's ridiculous. What is blessedness? Well, I looked through my file in my brain of blessed people I know, and I came out with a Jew, a Protestant, and a Catholic. If I had a little more time, I'd come up with an Orthodox Christian, but I got to put them in with the Catholics. And if I knew enough Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims, I'm sure I could have come up with them too, but I lived largely in a Christian, Jewish Christian world all my life, so bear with me. One of the first blessed people I knew was a prophet. His name was Mr. Graff. He was a tailor. He used to sit in the window of this very, very poor little tailor shop, mending the clothes with his glasses down like that. Mr. Graff was conversant on all subjects. And as a little boy, I used to go into the tailor shop on my way home from school and talk to him about absolutely anything. He was poor. He was struggling. He didn't have much. And his wife. They were simple people, but very wise. And Mr. Graff used to always give me good advice. And I remember the day I went off to the Friars to novitiate at 17. Mr. Graff looked at me like this and he said, you know, I don't understand the whole thing about monasteries, but I'll give you a piece of advice. I said, what? He said, be a good boy. Best piece of advice I ever got in my whole life. And many times in my life, when I've been trying to figure out what to do, I can see old Mr. Graff looking at me over the battlements of eternity. Be a good boy. He had the sense of righteousness and justice of the prophets. A few blocks from Mr. Graff lived Aunt Fanny. She wasn't my aunt, but she was a very old lady who lived in the neighborhood who had cerebral palsy and spina bifida. She was confined to a little room all her life, and her sister took very good care of her. And occasionally, my mother, having made a pie or a cake, would say, take this over to Aunt Fanny. Initially, I was a little afraid of her. She looked very different. She was all hunched over, and she couldn't speak clearly at all. She would make noises. Thank you was, She had no teeth, but she had a Bible and a radio. And all day long, she listened to religious programs, Bible programs, all day. And I remember very clearly the day I went to novitiate, going in and saying goodbye to Aunt Fanny. I would never see her again in those days. When we studied, we didn't come home for 9 years. And I said goodbye, and I said, be sure to pray for me. This poor little soul whose life was four walls and a Bible radio. She had great peace. She was a friend of God. How blessed are the poor in spirit. In a world that seeks wildly for happiness, that spends a great deal of money, really squanders it, and gambling casinos, of all things, one of the curses of our country, on pornography, which has become an absolute national scandal all over the place, in your living room. The manipulation of human beings, most of them young people, young adults or even older teenagers, to perform and behave in totally immoral ways for the entertainment of others. In such a world, it's interesting to look around for who is happy. Shortly after I was ordained a priest, I said Mass in the morning in the Mother House of the Sisters of Mercy. And it would be the custom after the early morning Mass, which was about 6 o'clock, for the priest to take the Holy Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ to the sisters who were too elderly and infirm to come to Mass. And a sister would precede you with a candle, and I would go from room to room, and toward the end she'd always say, "Now this sister is very sick, you must break the host, the piece of consecrated bread of the body of Christ, and give sister only a half." You're pretty sick when you can only have half of a communion wafer. And I finally got to the last door, and she said, "Now this sister is very ill, you're going to have to open her mouth with your left hand and take the Blessed Sacrament, float the particle on the spoon of water that is there, and pour it down her throat." I was expecting to see someone very old. Bright blue flashing eyes, and the face of an Irish colleen. I was amazed. The mouth drooped at one side, but the sparkling eyes. And after Mass, I said to the sister who helped me, "Who is that?" "Oh," she said, "that's Sister Mary Dennis." I said, "Well, why is she like that?" "Oh, Father, when she was 23, she had a stroke that left her completely paralyzed, except the seventh nerve on one side, so she can smile a little bit. But she can't even move her bowels. We have to do that by massage." The humiliation. A soul imprisoned in a body. And I went back. I found out that the sister, like Fanny, listened to the religious programs all day. She couldn't speak a word, couldn't move her lips. Her eyes had to be taped shut at night so she could sleep. And there on the wall opposite her bed was a huge rosary. And she said it with her eyes, going from bead to bead, saying the prayers in her mind, because she could not move her lips. And the room was filled with peace. Peace. I was looking for a spiritual director at the time, and so my spiritual director became Sister Mary Dennis. And I would go and tell her my troubles and my hurt feelings and my feelings of rejection. And you know, they all faded away. Because all that Sister Mary Dennis could do was smile. She could smile with half her face. It was all that she could do. How blessed are they that mourn. Now, all of these people had a blessedness about them. The Catholics and the Protestants listening to me and the Orthodox are saying, "But what about Mr. Graff? He was Jewish. Can Jewish people have grace? Of course. Can Muslims have grace? Certainly. Can Buddhists? Yes." We Christians believe that the sole source of all grace is the saving life and death of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that his grace cannot go to others if it is not their responsibility or their doing that they don't know about him. This is something that both non-Christians and Christians misunderstand. Once Jesus said, "All the sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I don't expect a Jewish person or a Muslim to believe or to know or to acknowledge that Christ is their Savior. But in the Gospel of St. Matthew, the saved do not know that they have served Christ. They don't know that. Sometimes people get very judgmental of other religions. There's all sorts of people who claim to be Christians who say all the Catholics are going to hell. I'm not too pleased with that either. I think it's a very dangerous idea to decide somebody else is going to hell. Actually, what happens is when a person believes and opens their heart to the grace of God as He gives it to them, their souls are filled with charity, with divine love. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 describes it so beautifully. Charity is patient, is kind, is not jealous, is not puffed up, not inflated, is not rude, does not seek its own interests. Charity is not quick-tempered. It doesn't brood over injuries. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Charity bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, does all things. Love never fails. This is what the teaching of morality is about, ultimately, that love does not fail. We have no ability in our poor human nature to be people of faith and hope and love. We don't have it. If you're a person who doesn't believe, or terribly angry, or has no hope, don't expect me to give you hope or faith. I can't give you anything. I may be able to be a witness that it is there. But these gifts come from God alone. You say, how come if you're an unbeliever? I didn't get them. Well, I don't know. I don't know why I got them when I was a little child. But I'd say to you, listen, just say, God, if you are there, give me some faith and hope and love. And if you are someone who believes, regardless of your denomination, don't for one minute be so stupid as to think that you gave yourself faith, hope, and love. If we are leading a good life, it is because God has helped us. St. Thérèse of Lisieux, a very, very innocent girl who became a nun when she was 16 years old, a cloistered Carmelite, died at 23, led one of the most innocent lives in human history. Thérèse loved God so much, and she read the words of Christ about Mary Magdalene. Much has been forgiven her, so she has loved much. And St. Thérèse said, much hasn't been forgiven me. Does that mean that I can't love much? And then she said, oh, yes, I can, because I think of all the things that I could have done wrong, all of the trouble I could have gotten myself into, all that I could have done to ruin my life. And God delivered me from those things. And so, on the basis of what she could have done, she loved much. Ultimately, we do good because of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And when people don't have the Holy Spirit, St. Paul in Galatians 5 says, this is what they got involved in, Galatians 5:19. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. Sounds like New York. Sounds like San Francisco. Sounds like a lot of places. These are not the works of the Spirit. I warn you, St. Paul says, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. I happen to be a psychologist. I have a degree in psychology. And I spent years listening to people talk about how other people should lead their lives. And sorry to say, there was relatively little, not none, but relatively little attention paid to ethics, to morality, and especially explicitly to the law of God. But if people do follow the law of God in sincerity of heart, what do they get? St. Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against these things there is no law. And they who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, and envious of one another. When I started to study psychology way, way, way back in 1960, I decided it would be a useful tool. But I also decided that I would not subject my faith to the examinations of psychology, but I would do the other. I would be guided by faith like a light, a star in the sky. And I never once had psychology contradict that faith. It became a help, which is what it is supposed to be. Because true joy and peace does not come from psychology, but it comes from the Holy Spirit working in us so that we follow the commandments of God.